We'll open in our Bibles to the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 2. We begin with verse 1. I ask you to stand out of respect to the Word of God as we read the first few verses. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. Here the Bible tells us that in the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts." Let's pause there and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, as we consider the Scripture today, may You bless us with understanding. May Your Spirit speak to us and lift our hearts heavenward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, I hope most of you have begun your Christmas shopping. Usually, I'm pretty proud of myself this year. Usually, I'm one of those fellows who wait until about a week ahead of time. If I start that early and then go get everything I need all in one shot and be done with it. But I've already done pretty good this year in getting a head start. Very rare to get started as early as this for me. But when it comes time to get gifts for the ones that we love, whether it be our spouse or our children or our parents or whoever it may be, usually we put a lot of thought into it. We try to consider their personality. We try to consider their needs, their wants, their desires. And we try to find that perfect gift, that gift that when they open their eyes, or when they open the present of their eyes, they get huge as saucers. Now, it just worked out this year where I think Abby's going to get real big eyes. There's something that she has really wanted that I told her months ago that she couldn't have because she's not old enough. And she's been begging and begging. I keep telling her, no. And just happened that the price was right, so we went ahead and got it for her. But she is convinced she will not see that particular item until she's about 30 years old. And so she's in for a surprise. And you look for those kind of days and those kind of things, that by that perfect gift, that the one who is receiving it will be so enthusiastic about. Well, that's what we find in our passage before us, that perfect gift. That ought to cause a great deal of enthusiasm. But before we get to that part of the Scripture, we need to begin back in verse 1 where we began the reading this morning. We began looking at Haggai last week. The nation of Israel, if you recall, had their heyday as a nation, had fallen into sin. God judged them by bringing first the Assyrians against the northern kingdom and conquering the northern kingdom of Israel, and then leading them into captivity. A little over 100 years later, as the southern kingdom of Judah fell into sin, again, God judged them. God always judges sin. You can take that to the bank. He always judges sin. And so He brought the Babylonians into the southern kingdom of Judah. And in 586, the city and the temple were destroyed. Most of the people that were left, now there were two other times that He had come up to the city, had defeated the nation, but left it standing and left it intact, but took the best of the people, the smartest, the most intellectual, and took them back, all the tradesmen and smiths, took them back to Babylon to benefit His kingdom. But finally in 586, God had had enough. The people had warning after warning, had refused to heed it, stayed in their sin, and God said, "The time has come, the end has come." And so they were judged for their sin, they were carried off into Babylon. Well, in 536 B.C., God had already prophesied of a man by the name of Cyrus who would become king. And this king would allow the Jews to go back and rebuild the temple. And lo and behold, in 536 B.C., we find a man by the name of Cyrus in charge of that kingdom as the king, the most powerful man on earth. And he gave a writing, a decree, that allowed the Jews to go back into Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, just as God had prophesied by name many, many years before that. In 536, the Jews came back to Jerusalem. They immediately set up the temple, an altar and began to worship God with the sacrificial system that they weren't able to do in the land of Babylon. They began to go about the work. They laid the foundation, and we look at it last week where as they laid the foundation, half the people, the younger people, boy, they were excited. They couldn't wait to see the house in all of its glory. But those people who had seen the first temple looked at that little pitiful foundation. And in their minds, they pictured the building that would be built, and they thought, there's no way. There's no way this is going to be the same as what we had before. And their hearts were so broken and grieved that they cried. And the crying and weeping of those who were heartbroken was as loud as those who were enthusiastic and excited. But they kept working for a little bit until opposition came. They quit working for about 15 years. And then Haggai and then Zechariah shortly after him come on the scene. God says it's time to get back to work. We saw that last week. And we need that background to move into this chapter, chapter 2. It's about a little over a month after the first prophecy, actually a month and 20 days, but about a month, just under a month, from when they began working. You know, Haggai was given the message of God. The people got stirred up. We saw that last week. They got stirred up about the work of God. But it took about a month for them to get stirred up and get going. And they had the restoration, or at least the promise of the restoration of blessing. But we saw last week was the paucity of blessings, the lack of blessings, and getting them back. Today we see the promise of blessings here in this first few verses of chapter 2. In the first three verses, the verses that we just read a moment ago, we see God confronting them and telling them, you need to face the physical facts. Face the physical facts. God did tell them, look in verse number 3, He didn't try to gloss over the way the situation really was. He says, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? Now this is about 15 years later than what we saw last week in Ezra where they laid that foundation down and then they had seen it and began to cry. Now this date here in chapter 2 is 66 years after the temple was destroyed. So those who could remember were 66 years plus however many years it takes to remember these things. So we're talking about some people that were a little bit older, and a lot of them from Ezra that saw the foundation are no longer on the scene. They've already departed this earth here in chapter 2, but there's still a significant amount of them alive. And God says, now listen, how many of you are there? And so I imagine they would raise their hand or give an account some way, or even just a mental note, yeah, I remember. And God then continues from there and cause him to face the physical facts. He says in verse 3, how do you see it now? You see, the foundation was already there, and they were building on it. The building was beginning to take shape, working almost a month now. And God says now, you remember how it was when Solomon's temple was, and now look at what it is as we're building it today. It says, how do the two contrast? How do they compare? And if they're honest, they would say in their hearts, you know, this doesn't even compare. It's not worthy of comparison because of the splendor and the glory of Solomon's temple and this pitiful little building we're putting up and calling it God's temple. God is a realist. Look at his third question. He knows what's in their minds. He knows what's in their hearts. He says, is it not, talking about the one they were currently building, is it not in your eyes, in comparison of it, as nothing? Discouragement in the work of God. That's what they saw. And God told them, face the physical facts. If you're going to overcome the discouragement, if you're going to get enthusiastic about the work of God as God wanted them to be, we've got to deal with where we're at. And God never glosses it over. He never says sin is okay. He never says a small work is really a big work. He says, face the facts. He says, I know what's going through your mind. He says, I know what's on your heart. You're wondering if it's worth the effort to put it into it. He says, but let me assure you, it is worth the effort. We'll see that as we go on through here. But he understands what's there and he confronts them with that truth, saying, you know and you realize you're thinking that it's hardly worth the effort. He says in verse 4, though even though you may think that, even though in comparison it says of nothing, he says, be strong. Three times we see him telling the people to be strong. First he addresses Zerubbabel, who is the political leader. Then he addresses Joshua, who is the religious leader. But then he expands it out and again a third time says, be strong all ye people. He says, you all need to be strong. You all need to be encouraged. You all need to be enthusiastic about the work of God. What's interesting with the book of Haggai is that you have four separate and distinct prophecies. The first prophecy God gave as a rebuke to the people because they had ignored the work of God. They had left it off, were doing about their own business, and God's work went undone. The first prophecy in chapter 1 is rebuke to stir them up to the work. It was effective. The people got enthusiastic and got right at God's work. What's interesting is the final three prophecies are all encouragement. Because the people got to working for God, but they got discouraged for some reason, and it began to tail off a little bit, and God sent Haggai again and encouraged them in the work and exhorted them to stay faithful. Why is that? Why do we so often get excited about doing something for God, and then our hearts grow cold so quickly? Why do we need stirring up afresh and anew another time? You would think that just one time we grasp a little glimpse of what God has to do through our ministry, and we would think that would be enough to keep us going on until He calls us home. But that's not enough. God says, I've got to keep coming back and coming back and coming back, because our human heart is prone to wander off into other things and get distracted and get discouraged and get depressed over the work of God. We're so like that today. That just emphasizes the importance of church. You may not remember what I preached last week or 2 weeks ago or even a month ago or 2 months. I don't even remember. I write these things down. I could go back and tell you every sermon I've preached here, but I couldn't tell you off the top of my head. Does that mean it's irrelevant and important? It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that you need recharging. You need to get fired up. You need to get stirred up, as it tells in chapter 1, over and over and over again if we're going to stay sharp in our Christian faith and in our Christian walk. We think Wednesday is... it's not even Wednesday night anymore. It used to be a day when we thought Wednesday nights were optional. But anymore, Sunday school and Sunday night are optional. The only mandatory service in our minds anymore, speaking of Christendom as a whole, is just a Sunday morning service. People of other denominations look at me cross-eyed when I say, well, we've got an evening service. They go, what do you do there? You preach the same sermon you preach in the morning? They can't grasp the concept of really honoring the Lord's day by being in the Lord's house in all the services. They just cannot understand why that's so necessary. But I think we understand it here in the book of Haggai. You see, these people looked at the work that was being done and got discouraged. And so God sent the prophet with the Word of God to encourage them and stir them up again. Now, there are several reasons or suggestions why they may have gotten discouraged. I think the first possibility is they were moved to discouragement because they were looking on the external. As they looked at that building, they realized they could just simply take a tape measure, whatever they used to measure back then, and they could measure it all up and say, you know, this is so much smaller. There is no way this can match what we had before. And so they get discouraged because they're looking on the external only, and they think that all the worship of God was resting in that building. You know, the Muslims, they put up these fabulous buildings to Allah, and they think it's all in the building. Even some segments of Christianity, boy, it's all in the building. You pour your money and your soul and your blood and your sweat into that building, and God is glorified. At least they think. The problem is they're looking at the external. We know God doesn't so much look at the external. He faces the physical facts of the external, but God deals with the internal. He wants to know what's going on in your heart, and He wants your heart to be right with Him. He doesn't care so much what you look like on the outside. Now, we ought to dress in the best that we have when we come before the Lord. I think that's scriptural. But the fact is, God wants you here the way you are. He wants you to face the facts of your heart, and He wants to deal and get into that internal areas of your life, the spiritual life. Sure, we need to clean up our nation. Sure, we need to clean up our own lives. God says it begins with the heart. With the heart. Don't worry so much about some of these sins. And please don't misunderstand me here. I'm certainly not giving license or preaching lack of concern. But what we need to focus in on is our relationship with God. You see, if our relationship and our walk with God Himself, that personal relationship, is the way it ought to be, the other things will all fall in place. But so often we focus on the externals. We think being a good Christian means I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't cuss, I don't tell dirty jokes, I don't do all these things. We think that's good Christianity. That's a holy man, but we're wrong because we're looking on the external. God looks on the heart. What is your relationship with the Savior? You see, these got discouraged because they looked on the external while God looks on the internal. The Christian is subject to spiritual depression and discouragement if all they're doing is looking on the things they don't do for God. I think a second reason why they may have become discouraged was because of the limited resources with which they had to work. Remember when Solomon built that temple, and I talked a little bit about it last week, that David, who wanted to build the temple, wasn't allowed to. But David didn't just sit on his hand and go in a corner and cry and weep about how God was so unfair and unkind. David got busy preparing for the house that Solomon, his son, would build. And so David gathered great resources, a great deal of gold and silver and everything that would be necessary to build that temple in all of its glory that it became. And so when Solomon came to the task, he didn't need a whole lot. Most of it was already provided by his father, David. But great wealth went into that building. But here, the Jews of the captivity that had returned, boy, they were poor. They were paupers. We talked about it last week, how it was mostly the poor of the Jews who returned because they had a good life back in Babylon, and those that set up shop and were successful and had prospered beyond what they had ever prospered back in Jerusalem and in Judah thought, well, this is pretty good. We're going to stay put. And so the people that were a little bit poor went to the land back to Jerusalem in the return. They didn't have a lot of resources with which to build. And perhaps that discouraged them. You know, we don't always have a lot of resources with which to serve God either. And that can get discouraging. We have to make appeals time after time for children's church workers. A lack of resources, not in the gold and the silver, but the lack of resources in the in manpower, just people to fill that position. But we ought not be discouraged at lack of resources. And we'll see why in just a little while. But so long we look at the lack of resources, so much we could do if we had twice as much in our offering plate every week. Well, we could send out more missionaries here and there and around the globe. We could do so much more, but we're limited by resources. It's easy to get discouraged. A lot of times we know what we do, and we look and see what seems to be so little that others are doing. It's easy to get discouraged. We need to remember that God is not limited by resources. But we have the God who says in just a few verses down that all the silver is His and the gold is His in verse number 8. He's not concerned about the resources. He says, all I'm concerned about is that you stay faithful at the task that I've called you to do. He says, if you'll just be faithful using what I give you to work with, He says, you'll have great blessings in your life. There's a third reason, perhaps, why they were discouraged. Perhaps some were discouraged by the smallness of the work out of jealousy for God's glory. They knew who it was that they served. The God of the universe who created all things. And here all they have is this little puny building that they're putting up that they can't adorn with all the silver and gold and all the precious jewels that is in their hearts and in their minds to give Him because they know He's worthy and deserving of it. And so because of the jealousy for God and the smallness of what they're allowed to work with, they grow discouraged. But that ought never be either. There is no small work in the eyes of God. God is in control of all and He is glorified if we'll be faithful. Whether it's a big work or a small work. But God said, if you want to get back to the place of blessing, He said you've got to first of all face the physical facts. From there down to verses 4 and 5, we see that He then encourages them to see the spiritual sense. In verse number 4, He says, be not as your fathers. Be ye not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophet... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse. Verse number 4. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, and saith the Lord, be strong, O Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, for the work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts, according to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. Now, the day is very significant of this prophecy. Haggai lists it there in verse 1. We didn't elaborate a whole lot on it when we were there. But as we look into verse number 5, it becomes incredibly significant. Because they're told to see the spiritual sense. And in this concept of what God's trying to get across, as He tells them to face the physical facts, He says the physical facts are that you have limited resources. This building is puny compared to what you had in the past. And so the discouragement was stemming probably from the fact that they were wondering, will God be glorified with what we have to offer? And He says, yes, I will. He says, in fact, He says, it'll go back. If you remember, when I set the tabernacle, or had Moses set the tabernacle up, as you came out of Egypt, and you remember when He put everything in place, the Shekinah glory of God fell upon that temple, or tabernacle, and no one could enter because of the Shekinah glory of God. He says, and if you remember a few hundred years after that, when Solomon built the temple, He says they dedicated it. And as they dedicated that temple, I let My presence be known. Again, that's the kind of glory of God fell out of heaven on that temple so that none of the priests could enter in. Now getting back to the date in chapter 2, verse 1. The Jews had a feast that was mandatory for all the men to come to Jerusalem on this day for this feast. It was actually a week-long feast called the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. This feast commemorated the coming out of Egypt. The fact that God delivered an entire nation out of bondage and captivity and led them on to the promised land. And He did so with His presence in a very magnificent way. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. The cloud to give shade, the fire to give light during the darkness. God's presence was manifest there with them. And so now as we come to this date here in chapter 2, verse 1, the last day of this feast, the people were probably observing it as they were dictated in the Mosaic law, and they're probably discouraged and down in the mouth saying, yeah, God was with us before, but look at all we've got to offer. He's not going to be with us anymore. He's not going to be glorified in this temple with His presence. And God tells them very emphatically, says, things have not changed from My end of the bargain. He says, yes, you've been punished. Yes, you've gone into captivity. I understand and realize you don't have the resources you once did because there's a price to pay. There's consequences for sin. He says, but I'm still with you. If you'll just be faithful, you can now do the task I called you to do when you came out of Egypt. They were supposed to be missionaries to the rest of the world, and yet they closed in within themselves and then fell off into sin because they were out of God's will. And so God tells them, work, because I'll be with you. You see, the value of the temple was not measured in the size and splendor of that temple, but it's measured in the God who inhabits it. The value of the work was not measured in its size, but in the One who gave the commandment for that work to be done. And these are two truths that are good for us to remember today as we try to serve God. It's not the size and splendor of the temple or of the church, but it's in the One who resides, whose presence is there. And it's not in the size and magnitude of the work, but in the One who commanded us to proceed with that work. We need to see the spiritual sense if we want to get back to that place of blessing. God promises blessing and place of paucity of blessing. But first, we must face the physical facts. Then we must see the spiritual sense. And thirdly, as we move into, as we began, that present, that gift that was given, that was just perfect, the ultimate gift, we see that we need to give glory to God. We need to give glory to God. Look there in verse number 6. We'll read 6 through 9. But My words and My statutes, which I commanded My servants the prophets, did they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as the Lord of hosts... I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong verse again. Verse number 6. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake the nations, and the desire of nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is Mine and the gold is Mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than that of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. And so God says, give the glory to God, and the work has to be done. But he talks about a shaking of nations and says when the shaking of nations take place, he says, then the desire of all nations shall come. Who is that desire of all nations? That desire of all nations, none other than Jesus Christ the Lord. Now you go talk to the Iraqi, the average Iraqi, or maybe Iranian would be a better one. You ask them, is Jesus the desire of your nation? Is He the one that you hope for? Is He the one you're longing for? Is He the one you're looking for? Is He the one that can fill the ultimate desires of your life? And they'll curse you if you ask them that question. They'll seek to take your life according to the commands of the Quran if you would ask them that question. And so then you must ask yourself, how is Jesus the desire of the nation of Iran? Well, let's travel over to China a little bit further. You ask the average Chinese, is Jesus the desire of the Chinese people? And those Chinese people will look at you dumbfounded and say, how can you say that? Jesus was just a prophet. He was nothing more. And Buddha is the great prophet, or Confucius is the great prophet. We serve our idols. And one day when you're absorbed into the universe, perhaps you'll be reincarnated as a Buddhist or a Hindu or Confucius, and maybe then you'll see the light. How is Jesus their desire? What about if we travel over to the dark jungles of Africa, South America, Indonesia? There's jungles more than just Africa. Talk to the raw pagan that lives there. And you ask that pagan and say, is Jesus the desire of your people? Is He the one that you're looking for and longing for? And the pagan will say, who? I never heard of one called Jesus. But we've got our gods. We worship the sun. We worship the moon. We worship the stars. We bow down to this tree and that tree and this rock over here. Who is this Jesus? And so again, the question is asked, how is Jesus the desire of their nation? I think it's very simple. There isn't a people in this world, there isn't a person in this world who does not desire heaven. There isn't a single soul alive who doesn't recognize the fact that there is a God. Say, what about the atheist? We were talking to Amy and I were talking to a lady last night, a fine Christian lady, works in a school system, not here in Bucyrus, works in a school system and teaches reading. She's dealing with a boy who's a very troubled boy. She says he's always saying that there is no God. God doesn't exist. And he went on further to say, I hate God. Think about that. She called him on that. She said, how can you hate a God who doesn't exist? You see, man knows in the very depths of his heart and his soul that there is a God in heaven that he's going to have to give an answer to. And he hopes he has the right answer so that he might be able to go to heaven. Jesus is the only way. You see, Allah won't get a single soul to heaven. They're all condemned to hell if they follow the Quran. Every last one of them is condemned to hell if they don't receive Christ. Every Buddhist who prays the Buddha and worships Buddha will wind up in hell one day. Though they didn't desire hell, they desire heaven. That's how Jesus is the desire of the nation, because God knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what they want. He knows what they desire. He knows what they're seeking after. And man in his own way, trying to get what he desires so strongly, makes up these religions that are false and will send them to hell. Because Satan will come along as an angel of light and try to convince them that this is the truth. But there is only one truth found in the Word of God that tells us about this desire of nations who came as a little baby so many years ago in the manger of Bethlehem, wrapped in swaddling clothes. The family had to flee into Egypt for their life because Herod, the emissary of Satan, was going to destroy that Prince of Peace. But God warned the family. They fled to Egypt before Satan could get his men down there to slaughter all the babies down there and the city of Bethlehem. This desire of nations, when he was 30 years old, came to John the Baptist, who had been baptizing for several months, to be baptized. And as this desire of nations came towards John, John declared, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. After a short discussion, John the Baptist baptized this desire of nations. And as the desire of nations was brought up out of the water after being immersed underneath the Jordan River, John the Baptist bore testimony that the Spirit, like a dove, came and rested upon this desire of nations. For 3.5 years, the desire of nations went about healing the sick and the lame and the infirm, went about feeding the hungry, teaching those who were thirsting for truth. But then, 3.5 years, the same desire of nations was betrayed by His own people. The desire of nations was nailed to a cross for the sins of all of mankind. And as His desire of nations hung there dying, He said, "It is finished. It is finished." And gave up the ghost. A few hours later, the desire of nations was taken off that cross. His life, limp body, was then taken, hurriedly prepared for burial because the time was short before the Sabbath, and placed in the borrowed tomb. But oh, on the first day of the week, they came looking for that desire of nations, because they wanted to prepare that body for burial properly because of the great love they had for their desire of nations. And they came to that tomb, and what did those women find? They got there and they found that the stone was gone. They went in and found the angels there asking them, "Why seek ye the living among the dead?" Because the desire of nations did not stay dead. He rose again, triumphantly conquering death once and for all for any who placed their faith in Him. That desire of nations appeared to those people, over 500 at one time. None could deny the veracity of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the desire of nations. Oh, they try to deny it today. But you'd be a fool to deny it in the first century, because there are living testimonies that would say, "I was there and I saw Him in the flesh after He was put in the tomb." The desire of nations then ascended to heaven. That's where He is right now, pleading for your soul if you're lost this morning. He's pleading with you and saying, "I am what you are looking for. You want eternal life. You want to find the purpose and meaning of life." He says, "I hold those answers in my hand, and I've told you about them in my book. But there's no way to find that if you come through any other source. Any other way," He says, "will leave you empty and unfulfilled. But oh, if you'll let your desire be filled by the desire of nations, taking Him as your Savior." Boy, what a wonderful ride it's been for me for 25 years, 26 years now. Life is good when you walk with God. The desire of nations has come. And so as God in eternity past thought in His heart and His mind, "I want to give a gift to the people of earth. These people that I've created, I want to give them something that will make them so excited, so enthusiastic, so happy, fulfill their greatest desires." He says, "What can I give?" He said, "I know. I'll give my Son that they might have eternal life. I'll give my Son." He gave His Son. And through the Son, and through the Son alone, we can experience the fulfillment of the promise of blessings that God has given to us. And so He encourages us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Is He your desire this morning? Do you know Him as your Savior? If not, we trust today you'll receive Him before it's eternally too late. If He has been your desire, I trust you'll be encouraged to stay faithful in the work of serving Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this prophecy given so many years ago. 500 years before Christ came, You told of His coming here through Haggai and called Him the desire of nations. Oh, You're that and so much more. Father, help us to find our every desire fulfilled and met in Your person. We'll thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.